Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look into His Word. Our Father, we are all gathered here this morning that we might hear Your Word and that we might give attention to all that You would command us out of Your Word. But Father, at the outset, we're very much aware of our weakness and our need. And so we pray that You would come to us in pity and in mercy and strengthen us and help us. Father, please help me as I'll open up the Scriptures, and please help all of us as we hear Your Word. And we pray, Father, that in this way that You would nourish us and strengthen us, bring to our attention the things that we need to hear. We would think of those who are here this morning who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. May these things minister to them and strengthen their faith. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus in truth, we pray, Father, that You would grip them, grip their attention, and grant, Lord, that they might see the great issues of life and death set before them, and that You would grant them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be found in Him, trusting in Him for life and salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. Today we are in the 14th chapter of Acts, and we are studying Dr. Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey that's described for us in chapters 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas had been selected by the Holy Spirit and set apart by the church in Antioch for the task of preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in places where that gospel has never been preached before. And this was an altogether new development in strategy, to go to places with the gospel and preach that gospel to people that never heard it before. Nothing like this had ever been done before. We've already seen in our studies in Acts that Luke is very selective in what he presents. That's certainly the case with regard to this first missionary journey. There are many things that he could have reported about it, but he's very selective. He limits himself to three basic incidents. The first was the conversion of Sergius Paulus in Cyprus in chapter 13. And then secondly, the preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, also in chapter 13. And then the third incident was the open air preaching in Lystra in chapter 14. And this is what we're going to be looking into this morning. Remember what we saw last time we were in the book of Acts. In Pisidian Antioch, the Jews had rejected the gospel and they had blasphemed. And consequently, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. And this is a conscious decision on their part. This is a conscious decision on Paul's part, rooted in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He deliberately sought to provoke the Jews to jealousy. It's hard to imagine, but he states this explicitly in Romans 11:14. He deliberately sought to provoke the Jews to jealousy, not for their destruction, but so that they might be saved. And so this is the pattern we see now in his ministry. This pattern repeats over and over again. Paul preaches and the Jews become hostile. Paul preaches and the Jews become hostile. And this is just what we're going to see once again this morning in the passage that's before us. We're going to be studying the first 20 verses of the chapter, where two general concerns call for our attention. And the first is the ministry in Iconium. That's in the first 7 verses of Acts 14. The ministry in Iconium. Before describing the ministry in Lystra, Luke gives to us a brief account of Paul and Barnabas' ministry in the city of Iconium. And this is found in the first 7 verses of the chapter. So please follow with me as I read the first 7 verses of Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas travel approximately 90 miles southeast from Pisidian Antioch to the city of Iconium in the province of Galatia. It's likely that the church that was established there in Iconium was one of the churches of Galatia that Paul would write his letter to later on. And this was a center of commerce and agriculture. It was a rather prominent city. Today, Konya, as it is now called, is one of Turkey's largest cities. And what happens here in Iconium is very similar to what had just happened in Pisidian Antioch. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas immediately go into the synagogue and they preach the gospel. And again, the Lord blesses their ministry, and many Jews and Greeks believe. Notice the expression in verse 1. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. So think about that for a minute. The way they spoke resulted in a large number of people believing. In other words, there was a relationship between the manner of their preaching and the results of their preaching. Now, we know that the results of preaching ultimately are in the hands of God, right? One plants, another waters, but God is the one who causes the growth. And no matter how good of a preacher someone might be, the ultimate results rest in the hands of God. And yet we see very clearly here that we dare not be indifferent to the manner of our preaching. As if we can just mumble some words and God will come and bless and save people. It doesn't work like that. The manner of our preaching is connected to the results of our preaching. What we say and how we say it matters. It makes a difference. Whether you're preaching in a pulpit or whether you're witnessing one-on-one to someone, it makes a difference. And so we see here the intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I know I say this a lot, but you almost can't say it too much. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility intersect in the act of preaching. They intersect in the act of witnessing. They intersect in a lot of areas of the Christian life. And so we preach and we witness, we ought to preach and witness as if the whole thing depended upon us and our persuasive ability. And all the while we know that it ultimately depends on the Lord. And we pray accordingly. That's the first thing we see here in verse 1. And again, as in Pisidian Antioch, the unbelieving Jews stir up trouble for the missionaries. They poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against those who had believed. In verse 2, Luke uses a special word that indicates more than simple unbelief. Verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved, the margins in some of your Bibles indicate that they disobeyed. It could be translated that way. This is not the usual word for faith. It's a word that can refer to faith, but it even extends beyond that to include obedience or disobedience. And we see this word used in John 3. I'd like us to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. There's a clear instance of the use of this word and the meaning of this word. John 3, verse 36, the very last verse in the chapter. John 3 and verse 36. John says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And I think in the King James and the New King James is translated, "he who does not believe." That's what you'd expect John to say. He who believes, there's a certain result, but he who does not believe, there will be another result. But it's actually a different word that's used there, a particular word that many times refers to obedience or disobedience. And so we see here that unbelief is disobedience. We think of disobedience as being outward, like we read earlier in the scripture. But just a disposition, a heart of unbelief, is disobedience. unbelief breeds disobedience, whereas faith, on the other hand, breeds obedience to God. Faith is healthy and wholesome and nourishing. Unbelief is not. True saving faith produces obedience. And we see expressions like this in the New Testament, the obedience of faith. The obedience which is faith, or the obedience which comes from faith or is produced by faith, the obedience of faith. And this is why John says in John 3:36 that unless one believes and obeys Jesus, God's wrath presently abides upon him or her. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone. But faith, if it's true faith, is going to result in obedience. And we prove and demonstrate that our faith is genuine by our obedience to God. Well, turning back to Acts chapter 14. Whenever the gospel is preached, Satan is present. The text doesn't explicitly tell us this, but I think I'm going to say something about that probably in the future. And Satan is present here. Satan is always present when the word of God is preached. He's attempting to steal away the word that's preached. He attempts to stir up people's minds and poison their minds and turn them away from the gospel and turn them against those who preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. Mark 4 and Luke 8, Satan comes along and he steals away the word out of the hearts of people that have heard that. And that's what we see him doing here. He stirs up these unbelieving, disobedient Jews and he poisons their minds. And undoubtedly, he's present even here now. His minions are here now trying to pluck up the word of God, trying to steal away the word of God. And I want to ask you, does he have an ally in your heart? Does he have a helper in your heart? To have a poisoned mind and to stir up your mind and to reject the gospel? Or do you work and labor as you hear the word of God preached to embrace it and believe it insofar as you are able to? Much is at stake in how we listen to the word of God. And in spite of this opposition, Paul and Barnabas continue to preach with boldness. And we've seen in the book of Acts, what is boldness? Boldness is the freedom to speak without fear of consequences. And yet, all the while, in dependence on the Lord. We see that in verse 3. Moreover, the Lord authenticated their witness by granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. We've seen this before in the book of Acts many times. The close association between words and signs, with the latter signs validating the former, the words. But the Jews still persisted in making trouble. And the city was divided into parties. And some on one side, they sided with the apostles, while others were siding with the Jews. And eventually, slander deteriorated into planned violence as these unbelieving Jews managed to persuade the city officials now, they're in on it, to consent to a plan to mistreat and stone the apostles. But Paul and Barnabas, they found out about the plot and they fled. They weren't cowards, but they fled to the cities of Laconia and the surrounding region. It was not cowardice. This was prudence. Jesus never encouraged the so-called martyr complex. He told his own disciples in Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Don't hang around there waiting for somebody to execute you. Do what you can to preserve your life. Now, so they flee to these cities, Lystra and Derbe, and these were in the region that Paul and Barnabas fled to. Fairly insignificant towns. You might wonder why they selected these towns to preach in. We can't be certain. But whatever the reason, they continued to preach the good news of the gospel. They weren't intimidated by the experiences that they've had in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium. They continued to preach the gospel. So that's the ministry in Iconium. We come secondly now to the ministry in Lystra. And this takes us from verse 8 all the way through to verse 20. The ministry in Lystra. Actually, beyond that, but this morning we're only going to go up to verse 20. Lystra was about 18 miles south of Iconium. It was a Roman colony We may infer that there were very few Jews there, if any, because Luke makes no mention of Paul and Barnabas going into the synagogue. Apparently there was no synagogue. They were preaching in the open air. They're out in public. And four things call for our attention in this portion of Luke's account. Consider, first of all, the healing performed by Paul. That's in verses 8 through 10. The healing performed by Paul. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. If you have a good memory, you'll notice that this incident bears remarkable resemblance to another similar one, a healing miracle performed by Peter and John back in Acts chapter 3. Very similar occasions. In both instances, the men who were healed were lame from their mother's womb. They'd never walked before. And in both instances, the healers, Peter and Paul, fixed their gaze. Exact same word is used. For some reason, they fixed their gaze on them and they stare at them and then they speak to them. But they are two different occasions, two different healings. And here in Lystra, Paul somehow knows that this man has faith to be healed. Should not be surprising. Paul would often receive revelations from the Spirit. And so he knows that this man has faith to believe. He looks at the man, gazes at this man, and tells him to stand up. And immediately, the man leaps up, and then he begins to walk. And the language here is very descriptive. The cure was instantaneous. It took place in a moment. He leaped up, and then after that, he continued to have power to walk, ability to walk. It's very picturesque. That's the healing performed by Paul. Secondly, notice the unexpected response of the people. In verses 11 through 13, the unexpected response of the people. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. What a sight, huh? When the crowd saw the miracle, they shouted out together in their native tongue, "The gods have come down to us! The gods have come down to us!" Now, why would they think that? Well, the reason is simple. Zeus, also known as Jupiter, and his son Hermes, also known as Mercury, were the local patron deities. And Hermes was supposed to accompany Zeus as his messenger. And according to legend, Jupiter and Mercury at one time had visited the province to the west, Phrygia. I think this is a little humorous. Maybe you won't, but it's an interesting story. Allegedly, Zeus and Hermes had visited Phrygia, and they came disguised as men. And they're going around from place to place looking for someone to take them in and show them hospitality. And no one's taken them in. They just think that they are poor people. They're poor men. They don't want anything to do with them. And so they reject them. But finally, there's this really poor couple who takes these two gods in, unknown to them. And they show them much kindness, so Zeus and Hermes reward that poor couple, and then they destroy all the others with a flood. Right? So this was the legend. You can imagine these people in Lystra, and they see these two men show up, and this might be Zeus and Hermes. We better treat them well, because if we don't, we might be destroyed with a flood. And maybe if we treat them real good, maybe we'll get a reward from them. Superstition. You might say, well, what intelligent person would believe that? There's a lot of intelligent people today that believe a lot of things. You know, every age has its superstitions. So they mistakenly thought that Barnabas was Zeus, perhaps because he was older and maybe more reserved than Paul, and Paul's Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they prepare to have a heathen worship service. And about that time, along comes the priest of Zeus, with oxen and garlands in order to offer sacrifice with the crowds. What a scene it was. Thirdly, let's consider together the preaching of the apostles. We've seen the healing performed by Paul, the unexpected response of the people. Now, thirdly, the preaching of the apostles in verses 14 through 18. Let's look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. So in verse 14, both Paul and Barnabas are explicitly referred to as apostles. And you may have noticed the same thing back in verse 4. If you look back at verse 4 of the chapter, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. Their names aren't mentioned, but we know it's referring to Paul and Barnabas. And the word here is apostolos, which means messenger or one sent on a mission. John Stott very helpfully points out that this word apostolos is used in the New Testament in at least two ways. There were apostles of Christ. These were men who were personally chosen and appointed by Christ to be witnesses of his resurrection. And these apostles of Christ certainly would include the 12. They would include Paul and probably would also include James, the brother of the Lord. There's no indication that Barnabas was in this category, that he was an apostle in this sense. So there's apostles of Christ. Then there were apostles of the churches. These would be men who would be sent out by a church or maybe sent out by a group of churches on particular assignments. Epaphroditus was such a man. Philippians 2 and verse 25. He was their apostle, their messenger to minister to Paul in his need. There were two unnamed brothers along with Titus, at least two unnamed brothers with him, that are mentioned as apostles of the churches in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. And likewise, if you think of it, both Paul and Barnabas were apostles of the church in Antioch. They'd been sent out by the church. But only Paul was an apostle of Christ. Barnabas wasn't an apostle in that sense. So at first, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what's going on. They're seeing all this confusion. They don't know what's going on. They didn't understand the Laconian language. Apparently, they asked someone to explain to them what was taking place. And when they heard, when they were told, they did everything they could do to stop them. They tore their robes. That was an action indicating shock and horror and revulsion at the people's blasphemy. And they rushed into the crowd and they began to cry out. They began to preach the sermon that we find in verses 15 through 17. This is just the second recorded sermon of this first missionary journey. It's not exactly, can't be clear about who preached it. Both men may have been speaking at points. Paul is certainly the main speaker. He's the main character. He's the one who performed the healing. He's the chief speaker, as we read here. He's also the one who would be stoned, as we're going to see shortly. And what we have here in verses 15 through 17 is an abbreviated summary. This is not the full sermon. It's just a transcript. Not a full transcript, but an abbreviated summary. You can read this whole thing, the three verses, in less than 45 seconds. So obviously there's much more to it. But clearly this is the gist of what both of these men were saying. However they were saying it, whenever they were saying it, this is a summary of what they were saying. And this sermon is similar to the sermon that Paul will preach later on in Acts chapter 17. We'll see this when we get to that chapter. Though, unlike that sermon, this one contains no reference to Christ, no reference to the resurrection. But like that sermon, its main subject is God, which is very appropriate because the people of Lystra have been mistaken in identifying Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. So they need to hear about the true God, the God of Scripture. And so they tell them. There are at least four main points here. Notice, first of all, in the sermon, the vanity of idolatry. In the first part of verse 15, the vanity of idolatry. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things. So these gods that you believe in are vain.
They're not real gods. And Paul, he preaches repentance. He urges them to turn away from these vain things. And then secondly, in the sermon, notice the gospel, the good news of the living God. We don't see a full gospel presentation here, the cross, Christ, resurrection, but we do see here good news about the one true and living God. Verse 15b, we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And there's a couple of places in the Old Testament where that language is used. Exodus 20, verse 11, Psalm 146, and verse 6. And it's true that these people, they didn't know the Old Testament. But they could have known these things by virtue of being image bearers, looking around the creation. They would know that there's a God who created all these things. There's one God, and then Paul tells him he's a living God. He's not dead like idols. And he's the creator of all things. And then third, notice in this sermon, the patience of God. The patience of God. Verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. So what Paul is telling them here is that this God he preaches to them is in control of all things. He's in control of all history. And he guides all of history according to his will. He accomplishes his will by guiding and directing history. And in the past, what did he do? He allowed the nations to go their own ways. He let them go. He let them pursue their sin and their idolatry. Now, if you pick up commentaries, you'll find that some writers, they maintain that Paul is describing God's judgment as he presents it in Romans chapter 1, that he permitted the nations to go all their own way, just like in Romans 1, he gives people over. He doesn't restrain them. It's like hands off. He just lets people go ahead and pursue the things that they desire. Others insist that Paul is describing God's restraint, his patience and restraint in mercy in not bringing swift judgment on the nations as they deserve. So which is it? Is Paul describing God's judgment, giving people over? Or is he describing God's patience and restraint? Well, I say, why do we have to choose between the two? Couldn't it be both taking place in God's dealings with the nations? Couldn't he in some places with some people sometimes be giving them over to their sin? And with other people in some places and sometimes restraining in mercy, restraining his judgment? Keep in mind that after you read Romans 1, just a few verses later, Romans 2 and verse 4, we read these words. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So either way, divine patience and restraint are on display. Either way you take it. And then fourthly and finally, is the witness of God in verse 17. The witness of God. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I love that verse. Don't you love that verse? You know, we go out to the Abrahamsons for a picnic, and you're eating all that good London broil and all that good food. And you think, God is satisfying our hearts right now with food and gladness. He's a good God. Right now we're experiencing his goodness. He's not dealing with us as we deserve to be dealt with. He's pouring out his gifts upon us. God is witnessing to himself, witnessing to his goodness. God didn't merely adopt a laissez-faire policy toward the nations, but he was proactively gracious and good in his dealings with men. And his goodness and his generosity bore witness to him to the nations. And so for many reasons, these people in Lystra could not plead ignorance. They had to have known who the true God is. And they had to have known the true God was not Zeus or Hermes. And then Luke records the results of the sermon in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Nothing here is said about any conversions, only that with these words, the apostles were hardly able to keep the crowds from sacrificing to them. Well, fourthly and finally, we come to the persecution of the apostles in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Remember, there were few Jews, if any, in Lystra, but there were Jews in Antioch and Iconium, and those Jews came from those cities. They came over to Lystra. Somehow they had heard that Paul and Barnabas were there in Lystra, and they probably thought, well, look, we were successful in driving these men out of our cities, but we're not satisfied with that. We're going to go to Lystra and drive these men out of there. And there at Lystra, they are now able to accomplish what they planned in Iconium. They had managed to persuade the crowds to stone Paul. And just a short time before this, these people, they're proclaiming them as gods. Now they're persuaded to stone Paul. And now, what a fickle group of people. Now they're ready to pick up stones and stone these men. It reminds you a little bit of what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ when he went into Jerusalem. And he's riding on the back of the donkey, and the people there are praising him. And then a few days later, they're calling for his crucifixion. And that's what's happening here. And so they pick up stones to stone Paul. They stone him. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This was serious. This was not a judicial proceeding. It was a lynching. And one wonders, as the stones were being hurled at Paul, if he thought about Stephen. We don't know for sure. But was he thinking about Stephen? And whether he did think of Stephen or not, Paul never forgot this experience. He writes of it in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, "Once I was stoned, and this was that time." Finally, we read in verse 20, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." So apparently some disciples followed the crowd as they dragged Paul's body out of the city, and they left Paul there for dead, seriously injured, and then lo and behold, he regains consciousness. There's a couple of questions here. Where was Barnabas all this time? He was there in Lystra. And apparently, he was unable to do anything about the situation. Couldn't stop the stoning of Paul. Notice there were disciples in Lystra. Apparently, God did bless the ministry of the word. There were disciples there. And they were there, and they're looking, and they're gathered around Paul. And this group of disciples surely must have included a young man named Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. We'll see this later in chapter 16. And as Paul writes in his very last letter, the last letter we have of Paul, the last letter was written to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. He says to Timothy, "You followed my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." And true Christians can say the same thing. We may be persecuted, we may suffer, but God is faithful. One way or another, he'll deliver us out of them all. If he doesn't deliver us in this present life, he delivers us by entrance into the life to come. But one way or another, he delivers his faithful people. Now, a second question. Was Paul's recovery miraculous? Was Paul raised from the dead? Was this a resuscitation? I don't believe so, because Luke doesn't say that Paul was actually dead. He only says that his persecutors supposed that he was dead. But was his recovery nevertheless miraculous? He was seriously injured, and he gets up. His condition was serious. His recovery was sudden. And it may well have been a miracle. I won't say for sure whether it was or not. Luke doesn't say, but it could have been a miracle. And after he got up, Paul did something that very few people would do. I don't think I would do this. Notice what Paul does. He went right back into Lystra, right back to the city, right? Now, I think I'd be running the other way. But he goes right back to Lystra, and he and Barnabas didn't leave until the next day. They stayed overnight there. How many of us would do that? You might say Paul was foolish, but I prefer to think Paul was a truly courageous man. A man of great courage. Well, so much then for the ministries of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium and Lystra. Let's draw some practical lessons from this passage. And there are four general headings. I want to draw some lessons under those four headings. The first one is the folly of idolatry. That's clear in this passage, the folly of idolatry. The prophet Isaiah, he describes the folly of idolatry in chapter 44. We don't need to turn there. But he basically says in that chapter that a man takes a tree, he grows a tree, takes a tree. One half of the tree he burns to keep himself warm and to cook himself some food. With the other half of the tree, he makes an idol and he bows down before it and worships it. What foolishness. And then another passage that exposes the folly of idolatry, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. I'll just read it. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. What an ominous warning that is. They will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Idols are dead. Even when a person, if you make a person an idol, a lot of people do that. They're dead in the sense that they don't have life in themselves. Eventually they're going to perish. But our God isn't dead. Our God is alive. He's a living God. He's the very fountain of life. All life comes from Him. The people of Lystra, they had their patron deities. They had their gods of choice. Just like people do today. Let us not think, oh, I'd never be so backward as to worship Zeus and Hermes. Yeah, but you're worshiping something. You're worshiping someone. There is the idol of money. Some people will do anything to get money. Right? You see it as I do every day. They will lie to get money. They will cheat people. They will steal to get money. They will sacrifice their marriages. They will sacrifice their children, their health, their reputations. On the altar of money, all to get money. Because they worship it. They don't want to live without it. And then there's the idol of pleasure. What some people won't do, they will destroy themselves. Seeking after pleasure, just a few little pennies of pleasure. And they'll sacrifice everything. There's the idol of self. Underneath it all, this is the great idol. People will sacrifice everything for the sake of their pride, for the sake of their ambition, for the sake of their advancement, their image, their desires. People want what they want, and they'll sacrifice a lot to get what they want. What or whom are you living for? And as you stand back and take an inventory of your life, it should be very clear about who or what you are living for. Everybody's living for something or some things. It should be clear what you're living for. What is your patron deity? What is your God of choice? What price are you willing to sacrifice for that God? How devoted are you to that God? What kind of service do you render to that God? If you're going to spend your life in service, We all have to do that. We have to spend our lives serving someone or something. You're going to spend your life in service. Make it count by serving the one true and living God. His service is never a waste. You'll never regret serving this one God. Serve the one true and living God. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to see that you need to serve the Lord Jesus. If you haven't seen it already, may God help you to see you need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the folly of idolatry. Second thing that we see in this passage is a couple things about the character of the gospel. Two simple observations, the character of the gospel. First, we see that the gospel unites and it divides. That's clear from verse 4. If you look at verse 4, Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. Some side with the apostles, some side with the Jews. The gospel has this dividing power. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so many of us here this morning, we are sitting here, we are living proof of the uniting, unifying power of the gospel. You look at us, we are so different from one another. Different ages, different levels of education, different backgrounds. So different from one another. And yet we are here together, unified. Unified by a common faith in a common Savior. That's what glues us together. It's the gospel. Our tastes and preferences are so different, aren't they? We're so different from one another. And yet what glues us together is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what unity we have because of that. At the same time, the gospel that unites also divides. The gospel that unites those whom we would expect to be divided brings them together. And it divides those whom we would expect to be united, like family members. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Now, that's a shocking statement if you think about it. We think of Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace and unity and love. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies," Jesus says, "will be the members of his household." And some of us here this morning know the reality of that. We have felt the pain of the gospel sword of division. That sword comes and touches the nearest and dearest of relationships right within our homes, right within our family. And it's painful. It hurts. We wish that we could have the unity and the communion with family members that we desire, that ought to be there because we're flesh and bone, we're blood. And yet we'll never know that. Because of the gospel. And so the same gospel that unites also divides. So if you're faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel, and you experience this dividing power of the gospel, don't be surprised. Don't think somehow you're going to be spared of that. Don't be surprised. You know, we love our family members. We love our spouses. But when push comes to shove, I am going to heaven. I am going to do the will of God in my life. I am going to heaven with you or without you, but I am going to heaven. And then the second thing about the gospel, not only does it unite and divide, but the gospel invites suffering. And this is right on the surface of the passage. Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. Everywhere they go, they preach the gospel. What happens? They run into opposition and suffering. Yes, people are saved, but they run into suffering. And how easy it is for us to read passages and say, "Well, yeah, that would happen to Paul, but I don't think that's going to happen to me. Yeah, that's good for an apostle or for a minister or a missionary, but not me. I don't think that's going to happen to me." Now, don't think this is for someone else. This is for all true followers of Christ. The gospel invites suffering. Even when it looks like doors are being opened for the gospel. God may open doors for the gospel. This doesn't mean that we will be in no danger. This doesn't mean we won't have any trouble. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And then what does he say right after that? There are many adversaries. That's the way it'll be. It'll be mixed. And missionary strategies that seek to minimize personal risk are certainly valid. We see that in this instance. They fled when they heard about the plot against them. They fled. They didn't hang around to be executed or injured. And so these strategies that seek to minimize personal risk are valid. But the fact remains, if we are faithful to the message and faithful to Christ, we can expect opposition and suffering. Somebody somewhere is not going to like it. That's the character of the gospel. Thirdly is the challenge of evangelism. Now, what do I mean by the challenge of evangelism? Well, there are many things about evangelism that are challenging, all kinds of things. One of them, just the one I want to focus on, is the challenge of what could be called sanctified flexibility. When it comes to evangelism, one size doesn't fit all. And I remember a number of years ago, there was a plan, there was a program. You just learn these things, and it's like a canned approach. Whoever you meet, whoever they are, you just give them the same thing. Everywhere it goes, the same thing over and over again. That is not what Paul does here. He's very flexible. And we mustn't mindlessly repeat over and over again the same thing to all the people that we speak to. Our speech must be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we will know how we should respond to each person. And Paul's an excellent example of this. His sermons weren't all the same. We see that early on, this first missionary journey, his sermons weren't all the same. He knew his audience. This is his only recorded address to illiterate pagans. And it stands in sharp contrast, doesn't it, to the sermon he just preached in Pisidian Antioch? Remember his sermon there in Antioch, where there were a lot of Jews there. So he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. He presents some very carefully reasoned arguments from the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't do that in Lystra because these people don't know the Old Testament. He doesn't focus on scripture, a scripture that his hearers don't even know. Instead, he focuses on a world all around them that they could see. He focuses on things that they could know, things that they did know. Doesn't immediately launch into a full presentation of the gospel. He begins with the doctrine of God. He begins with what one writer calls monotheistic propaedeutics. Monotheistic propaedeutics. What is a propaedeutic? A propaedeutic is very simply is an introductory course. It's an area of study that leads to another area of study. It's a course of study that serves as an introduction to another course of study. Monotheistic propaedeutics. Sometimes, depending on who the person is, we just have to tell them about the God of the Bible before we get to the cross, before we get to Christ. We have to tell them about the God of the Bible. God is one. God is living. God is the creator and the governor of all things. We begin with God. And we see here that Paul was flexible in his evangelistic approach. We too must be flexible. We must aim to reach people where they are. In most cases, we should aim to give a full-fledged gospel presentation. We live in a relatively Christian society. People have heard about God. They know something about God. So we should aim to tell them about the gospel. But we don't necessarily have to do that in every instance. Depends on the situation. And we need wisdom to know what to say. You know, when we're talking to somebody, we might only have the opportunity just to plant a seed. Not a full gospel presentation, but just plant a seed that God might use in the future to make them wake up and think about things they need to think about. We need to establish a point of contact with people. John Stott gives a really helpful list of points of contact. What constitutes authentic humanness? That's a good one. Another one, how about the universal quest for transcendence? People want transcendence. Or the hunger for love and community. The sense of belonging, to be loved and to love. That's universal. The quest for freedom. Everybody wants to be free. It's all we hear about nowadays. The longing for personal significance. And people are pursuing all these detours, looking for personal significance, and they're just ignoring the one path that will lead to the greatest sense of personal significance. And so we should attempt to establish a point of contact. Remove people's excuses for their unbelief. They're not as ignorant as they claim to be about God. Appeal to their sense of justice and ethics. People are very moral and very judgmental. They have a sense about what's right and they have a sense about what's wrong. And they'll let you know about it. When they're offended, they'll let you know. Use general revelation. Appeal to what they know. People know much more about God than they realize because they're truth suppressors. Romans 1, they're truth suppressors. You have to know something before you can suppress it. You don't suppress things you don't know anything about. People know much more about God than they'll admit. They might pretend to be ignorant. Many people think they know better than God, don't they? Oh, if I was God, this is what I'd do in the world. I'd straighten out that war over there in Ukraine. If I was God, that's what I'd do. Well, you're not God. And I'm glad you're not. Glad I'm not. But people think they know better. Wherever you begin in your gospel presentation, aim to end with Christ. Point them to Christ. Did Paul present Christ here at Lystra? It's possible that he did. It's also possible that the arrival of these Jews from Antioch and Iconium cut his witness short. Maybe he meant to, but he didn't get to it. It's also possible that he never intended to get beyond what he says here. Whatever the case, Paul was flexible. This much is clear. Paul was flexible in his evangelism. May God help us to be wise and flexible in the way we speak to others. And then fourthly and finally, the goodness of God. That's clear in the passage. The goodness of God. Paul's message at Lystra may be the very message that some here this morning need to take to heart. You need to think about the goodness of God to you in your life. He has borne witness to himself in your life. He's been good to you. Think about all the times that your heart has been filled with gladness and joy through your marriage, your family, your work, the food you enjoy, the home you live in, the clothes you wear, the cars you drive. And these things, you have tools at your disposal. You can live and be useful and have a meaningful life. God's been good to you. Think about the way God's provided for you. All that he's done. The ways he's provided for your needs over your life. How many times has God spared your life? Some of you more than once. I remember one time, about 27 years ago, I just about stepped right out in front of a truck in the street. Just missed me by a foot. And what just happened? Just in a moment. Smack. How good God has been to you. Think about this, the way he's provided for you. God is your creator. And he's been good to you. He's your creator. He has permitted you to go your own way, but not anymore. That's over now. Because you're not ignorant. These people at Lystra, they were ignorant, but not anymore. The nations are not ignorant anymore. You have heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel many times. More than once. Again and again and again you've heard the gospel, yet you still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't plead ignorance anymore. Just like we read this morning about people that were ignorant. Jonah comes along and preaches repentance. They repent. These people who knew nothing, they repented. They knew enough to repent. But then people before whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself stood, they wouldn't repent. And you're just like them. You've heard the gospel again and again, but you've not turned from your sins. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And God has been so good to you for so many years. And don't you say, well, I was lucky. all these things, these good things. Don't say, I did it was because I was a smart person and I act. No, God did those things. God did those things. It wasn't just you all by yourself. God's been good to you. But let me tell you about the very greatest act of goodness that God has done. All these things that he's done in your life, those are wonderful acts of his goodness. But the very greatest act of goodness is him sending his son to come into this world to live as one of us. To live the life that we needed to live. And then to go to the cross, and there on the cross, to bleed and die and give his life as a ransom for many. To bleed and die on the cross, to shed his blood, to cleanse away the sins of his people, to make atonement for their sins, to bear their guilt. The righteous, sinless Son of God bears their guilt and their punishment so that they might be delivered from the very greatest misery you can imagine. That's the greatest act of God's goodness, the gift of his Son. All of us, like sheep, all of us have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We are stubborn rebels, and we've turned to our own way. But the Lord God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus is worthy to be believed and trusted in. And you need to trust in him. You need to believe in him. There's no other salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in anyone or anything else, it will fail you. But not Jesus. Look to him. Trust in him. All who put their trust in him, the scripture says, will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Amen. Our Father, our longing and our desire is that you would make your word to be fruitful, even this morning. That as we hear the word preached, that we might take it to heart. And we pray, Lord, that it would bring forth fruit in our lives, that we would not be those who respond quickly and joyfully, and yet just as quickly abandon the truth. Lord, that we would not be those who seem to persevere for a time, but there's no fruit. We desire, Father, to receive your word into honest and good hearts, and that you would be pleased to make it fruitful in our lives. Lord, we desire to know you in truth. We desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And Father, we need your help and your grace, especially as we think about the responsibility that we have to speak to others about the gospel. Father, we need great wisdom. We need courage to speak when we should. We need wisdom to know what to say. Father, please use us as we seek to bear witness to Christ to others. Please use us for their salvation. And for your glory, we ask all these things in Jesus' name.